James chapter 4. It's kind of a brutal chapter, James 4 is. Admittedly, tonight I'm going to preach a little bit of a simple message. And if it does a great work, it's not me. It's certainly the Lord just using something pretty simple. And revival is a strange thing. One of the things I've noticed in revival is many times revival happens because people did things right and they didn't know they were doing things right and it just happens. But they did the right steps, and that's true in the Bible, that's true in history. And the reason is because the Holy Spirit's directing the process of revival. And then later they read about it and says, wow, I did everything right. And no wonder that happened, that great work happened. And because we did the right things that God wants us to do in order to have revival. But many people don't even know that's exactly what they're supposed to do. We had revival in our youth group as a teenager. And it was started by, the Holy Spirit, of course. My friend, Brother Roman White, and I started doing a bunch of things. And I'm telling you, you talk about not knowing what we were doing. We had no idea what we were doing. We were so baby Christians and ignorant. But we followed a whole bunch of steps. That just seemed like the thing to do. And we just did the right things. And revival happened. And later on, I said, hey, that's the way that's supposed to happen. And so revival is pretty consistent. So I want to go through the first half of revival. And just kind of the first steps of revival and what happens. And I never would have, before this message, I've never really looked at James 4 as a revival chapter, except for it has some of the processes there. And we'll turn to several other passages. James 4, verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? There whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think the Scripture saith, in vain the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Let's pray, and let's talk about the early steps of revival. And Lord, who am I to talk about revival, Father? You're speaking to me and working on me about having a new personal revival in myself, Father, and this is a high and noble things, Father, and the truth of revival, and you doing a work. Yet you've also burned in my heart to see you do a mighty work, and that's never left, Father. And it's something that's powerful and important, and we need here. But Lord, it's only something you can do, and I pray we'd see what you tell us to do, and how we start it, and how you work it. And I just ask for your wisdom, for your thoughts. If you need to change something in his thoughts and these messages, it's your church, it's your pulpit, my body's yours, my mind's yours, whatever you want to do. I pray you say what you want said and empower it so that people tonight and whoever may ever hear this message would understand these beginning steps. And then as we continue on another week, I pray we'd see the rest of revival and how it happens. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll go back to James, so keep your finger there, but let me take you to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, and then I'll give you a head start on another passage. Habakkuk. Yes, I don't say it like you say it. We all say it differently, and none of us know if we're right. And Habakkuk. And but we're going to be there in chapter 3 in a while, but Psalm, that's near the end of the Old Testament. And Psalm 85, it says, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from thy fierceness and thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Wilt not thou revive us again? He says, you're going to turn away your anger, and will you not revive us again and give us a reviving? And then, now I got to go there, Habakkuk, and chapter 3, and verse 1. It says, the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet unto Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of thy years. In the midst of the years, may make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so we see just these first couple of verses. He says, God, won't you revive your work again? Won't you in wrath remember mercy? And then in Psalms, he says, revive us and turn your wrath from us. And bring us back. And so, in these passages, in all three of the passages we just read, you find the people feeling that they're in trouble, that their God's mad, that there is a danger there, and that there's a need of God because it's bad, and we like to feel good. We don't like to feel bad and see bad and say we're in a mess or I'm a mess or my family's a mess or my church is in trouble or my city's in trouble or my nation's in trouble. I wonder what that turning point for American Christians is. I think it has to be pocketbook. I don't think morality and our Christians have been talking about we need revival since I've been saved. But they've never done anything about it. They've just said, we need revival. And they always say, somebody really needs to pray and really needs to seek God and get revival. They all say that. But none of them have gotten serious about it. And with the downturn of our morality in the last, I don't know, 10 years, with that downturn of morality, Christians have not gotten serious about revival yet. I think the only thing that really affects Americans very much is money. I think they're just numb. I think if there's money in their wallet, they're fine. I think they all panicked. I think their personal safety. After 9/11, they're a little stirred up for a little while. But I don't think emotions are going to move them. We saw when the movie, what's the movie about Jesus? The Passion of the Christ came out. Everyone said, oh, this is going to be amazing. It's going to impact so many lives. And they took polls and the people who watch it, and there's an amazing number of people who said it was so moving and so impactful. And then I read a study that said of all those people, and I think it said 6% said it made a difference in their life. And all the emotions of watching that didn't do anything to change them. And I remember talking to several people just owned that they were just, did you see that movie? That was so incredible. That moved me so much. And after I read that study, I started asking them, did it change anything in your life? Well, not really, but I really felt it, and I think that something's got to happen, or we got to say it's really bad. But I don't think that's going to happen to American Christians. I'll just be honest with you. I don't think American Christians are spiritual enough to fast and pray and weep and get before God. I have very little hope that revival is going to come from typical American Christians. They're lukewarm, and lukewarm generally never changes. Maybe I'm wrong. Hope I'm wrong, but I can't count on that, certainly. And so something happens where somebody gets serious and they say, I've got to see God move. It's bad. And sometimes that's someone in their family. Sometimes our family's falling apart. Sometimes nothing has changed on earth, but something's changed in them where they really see everything as it is. They see their spiritual conditions. They see the way they are. They might look at their church, and many times in history, strangely enough, a layman in the church said, this is not right, and got stirred enough. Sometimes a group of preachers, sometimes a preacher, sometimes, but somebody somewhere suddenly says, oh God, you've got to change things. Things are bad. And that's got to happen. Sometimes it's about yourself saying, woe is me. And I am undone. But we don't like to feel bad. We like to feel like everything's going to be good. Everything's going to turn around. Everything's going to get great. Everything's going to be fine. Everything's going to go good. And we like to feel good and optimistic. That's our nature. And by the way, I'm optimistic. I know where I'm going when I die. I know what's going to happen in the end. I know who wins the end of the war. I know why. I know everything's going to be fine in the end as far as eternity and in this world. And I know where this world's going. There's going to be a whole bunch of global warming, really warming, and I know where it's all going to go, but when revival starts, the first point is somebody gets stirred. Somebody gets really stirred. Now stirring's got to go deep. It can't be just. I feel bad. It can't be just a moment. It's got to be something deep. Let me take you to Ezra and show you Ezra. And just trying to think which verses we could turn to. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Ezra is before Psalms. And Ezra chapter 1. Now I could take you to Nehemiah and show you the same type of things. I can take you to several books of the Bible. Stirring, there's a stirring. Somebody gets stirred. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus saith the king of Persia. This is Ezra chapter 1, Ezra chapter 1 and verse 2. Then said the king of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house of Jerusalem, which is in Judea, who is there among all of his people, his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem and build. Verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised up to go to build the house of God, which at Jerusalem. By the way, Ezra has revival in this book. And so somebody gets stirred, something in their heart. And something in the heart says, I want to see God move. And we see that in Habakkuk, where he's praying, God, you've got to revive your work. And we see it in Nehemiah, where Nehemiah is weeping and saying, oh, God, you've got to do something. And Ezra, his spirit is stirred because later in the book of Ezra, this isn't Ezra yet, but these people going there to start what's going to build into revival, these people were stirred and the king was stirred. God moves on some hearts. Going back as a teenager, didn't understand any of this doctrine, didn't know what the book of Ezra was about, never read it. But as a 16-year-old, we saw how few teenagers were in our church and how bad our friends were messed up. And we were this little church of, 40, 45 people, and just four or five kids in the youth group, and three of them were pretty messed up. And we're in the world and bad. And we said, boy, we got to see God do something. We got to see God move and see people change and do a work. And we want to see the power of God. We want to see God do a big work. And we didn't understand revival or anything. But God stirred us where we just were brokenhearted about the condition of the teenagers that we knew. And we were all public school kids. And so we began serious prayer about it. And we would just go and we would just, most of the time was at his house, and most of the time was night, and we would just go, and we'd just get in our faces, and we'd just start praying, and Brother Roman, he would pray for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, he'd stop, and I'd pray for 5 or 10 minutes, and then he'd pray for 5 or 10 minutes, and then I'd pray for 5 or 10 or 15 or 2 or 1, and we'd wait and be quiet for a while, and nobody'd pray, and then we'd start praying again, and pretty soon it turned into an hour, and pretty soon it turned into 2 hours. Sometimes we'd find ourselves praying 2 and 3 in the morning, still praying and begging God for revival. We were so brokenhearted. And we weren't prayer warriors. We didn't know how to pray for an hour. We didn't have any kind of lessons on prayer. We just were stirred. Something was moving in us. And that's the Holy Spirit. That's God start to stir inside of people that something's got to be done. Something's not right. Something's got to be better than this. Something's got to be more powerful. Or this nation's got to be saved. Or whatever the stirring is, but you have that. And historically, you have that many times. In 1857, a man named Jeremiah Lamphere was sent, basically as a lay pastor, to do a mission in New York City. And he started doing his mission, and he started doing witnessing and passing out tracts and inviting people to church and trying to have something and nothing was really happening. Boy, God just stirred his heart and he said, "You know what? I'm gonna pray." And so, Mr. Lamphere decided to just take his lunch hour and pray. And so he took that time, and so he passed out a bunch of invitations for people to come meet him in prayer, and he went there to his church, the North Dutch Church on Fulton Street, I believe it was called, and he went there, and he began to pray, and just had a revival in some of you, and you got the Holy Ghost, and so he began to pray, and in his first prayer meeting, nobody showed up, and he prayed for a half hour, and all of a sudden, after a half hour, five people showed up. And he had him once a week, and the next week, 20 people showed up. And the next week, I think it doubled, and 40 people showed up. And all of a sudden, some of the churches heard about it, and a strange thing happened. This prayer meeting from this one church, this one man, literally probably became the greatest revival in the history of America. It swept across the entire nation. One person said, you could start in New York City and travel all the way to Omaha, and you will be in one constant prayer meeting. That's a revival where ships would come in and they would say, they would start falling on their faces, not even, no information. This is 1857. No information about a revival and no communication. They would just come into shore. Before they got to shore, they'd start falling on their face and repenting. And they didn't even know there was a revival going on in shore, but it was spreading out there. Huge revival that brought hundreds of thousands of people to Christ. He didn't know any of that was going to happen. He was just stirred. God just moved in his heart, and something got stirred in him because he wasn't content. I think it's a good thing when God stirs you, but it makes you sad. It makes you sad. And you might not be a person who stirred to see revival in America. No problem. You don't have to have the exact same stirring as somebody else. Somebody else might have a stirring for world missions or some country in the world, but your stirring might be for your family. It might be that you just got a okay Christian family, but you, all of a sudden you see it as something that needs to change, and it's not pleasing to God, and you get it's something because it moves you so deeply. You have to do something about it. You have to fall on your face. You have to go pray. You have to fast. It is a deep, deep stirring of God. Sometimes it's for a group of people, for teenagers, or for the people you work with, or for it could be for anything. It'd be for this church. But it starts with the Holy Spirit stirring somebody, and I just, there's something in me that is always, if you ask me how my life is and said, are you content in life, you'd find I'm very content. I'm content with my family, content with my house, I'm content with my shoes, I'm content with my cars. I'm a very content person. If you ask me spiritually if I'm content, I'm not content spiritually. I need revival in my life. The church is a good church. We're a good church, but we're not the kind of church that I think is New Testament Book of Acts stuff. I'm just stirred to see revival. And I look at our area. It's like every time I drive down Pack Highway, there's a new bad business. And I think of Paul. It said Paul, his heart was stirred within him when he saw them wholly given to idolatry. He stirred, and so you get stirred, and something happens. That happened to Ezra. Happened to Nehemiah. Happens to many people in the Bible. And something stirs in their heart to do something and to see that. And so we see that. The second thing that happens is serious contrition and confession. Serious contrition and confession. Well, let's turn to, we're near Psalms. Let's turn to Psalm and chapter 34. Serious contrition and confession. Psalm 34. And verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite. The word contrite means crushed, devastated, contrite spirit. Let me take you to Isaiah 57. Again, you don't have to turn to all these. It's not too far after that passage, Isaiah 57. Seems like you turn away from it right when you get to it. Isaiah 57. And verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the midst, in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Who does God dwell with? Who's this verse say? Let's read that again. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Who's God dwelling with? Those whose spirits are contrite and holy. And why does he dwell with them? What does the rest of the verse say? Read it and tell me. Why does he dwell with them? To bring revival to them. And so he's going to bring revival to them. See, here's the thing about revival. I'm going to tell you a secret about that you will find out, and it may keep you from getting it, but if this would stop you, then he wouldn't do it anyway. When you get stirred in your spirit, in your spirit, you begin to say, oh God, you got to do something. Oh God, you got to do something. Lord, you got to do something big. Lord, this has got to change. And then you, all of a sudden in your mind comes in, boy, I don't know if God's going to hear my prayer because I have this stupid thing that I keep on doing. Lord, you've got to help me fix this thing. You've got to change this in me, and you got to fix me, Lord. And Lord, I got to fast about this thing. And you go to fast, and your stomach says, you ain't fasting, buddy. You're eating. Isn't that nice? It would be nice if you had a button you turned off, and your tongue didn't want anything anymore, and your stomach said, I'm feeling great. But your flesh still says, I want that thing. And so all of a sudden, you say, I want to fast, God. We got to have this happen. I mean, these people need you, God. They don't even know it. And God, you got to do a work. And I got to fast. And I can't even fast. I tried fasting the last 15 minutes. What's wrong with me, God? I'm not very spiritual. I'm not dead to myself. And I got to fix this thing. And I got to fix myself. Oh, man, I got to learn to fast. It's pretty neat. Our kids, and I'm not going to say who, but our kids are starting to pray. And they're starting to fast. I mean, little guys. And they're not my kids personally. I mean, kids in the church. Some of my kids are involved, but the kids in the church are starting to pray and fast. That's a good sign. And all of a sudden, you start saying, I've got to spend more time in prayer, and I've got to give up this stupid thing that takes all my time. And guess what's happening? You're having revival. You're having revival. Because I want to say this. The person who stirred is going to be the one with the match. He's going to be the one on fire who's going to start revival. Do you know who God used to bring revival to our youth group? Do you know who the leaders of the youth group were? Me and Brother Roman. We had youth pastor after youth pastor, and some of them were knuckleheads, to be honest with you. I mean, some of them caused problems in the church. But no matter who the youth pastor was, the teenagers came to us. And they began to have revival, and they began to study the Bible, and they began to pray, and they began to get with God, and they began to grow and be transformed. And we were their leaders. Now, the pastor was, of course, and the pastor let us do that and things like that, but God did it. And because why? Because God's going to stir you and use you. He stirred Ezra. He stirred these people. And so God changes you. In many cases, the person who's changed is the one who's going to bring it. Not always. We'll talk about that in a little while. But serious confession and contrition. Let me take it back to our James chapter 4. You kept your finger there, right? Amen? Who kept their finger there? All right, good. All right, James chapter 4. He's saying you're going to need some things here. Says verse 8, draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That's contrition, that's confession. The people who have revival are people who cry out to God and say, woe is me, I'm undone, I'm unclean, I'm so unworthy. Lord, I'm so sorry for my sin. Lord, I am going to quit this. This is sinful. And they quit playing the games of justifying and lukewarmness and mediocrity. And they really confess to God. And there's this contrition and this humility and this humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And what happens? You get on your face before God and you get way down low, and the Lord lifts you up and says, okay, now we're going to use this. Because God begins to make contrite hearts. The first thing you know when God's bringing revival is a bunch of people are coming under conviction of their sin. That's always a sign. I mean, people start feeling, people who didn't feel bad about anything, all of a sudden conviction comes. Always, you'll find out, and we'll read stuff in a little while that just talks about this historical stuff, but people began to feel bad about it, where people, when revival isn't there, and boy, don't we have a problem with that? The problem isn't that people do wrong, it's they don't feel bad about it. That's the amazing thing. It's amazing to me. It's amazing the thing people come talk to me about, knowing who I am, like they're talking about walking through a park and it's bad stuff. And they just don't think anything of it because there's no contrition there. There's no, when Whitfield is preaching, people are falling in their faces, weeping out to God and feeling their deep conviction and feeling terrible about what they've done. And you've really got to have repentance before you have revival. And he did that. And there's a man in 1904, the Welsh revivals were fantastic revivals. They came in two phases. The latter one was 1904, 1905, and that range, 1906. A man named Evan Roberts was a man who God stirred for revival. And it really started with him, but where he started praying for years and years and years for God to do something. He saw his country and he saw his condition in Wales and the need for the Welsh revival. And he began to pray for several years. And he was just a dedicated man who wanted to go in the ministry someday but wasn't in the ministry. And as he began to pray, one night, one in the morning, God woke him up with a real realization of who he was and how sinful he was. And he fell on his face before God, and God came into that room, he said, and his spirit came upon him, and he fell into great conviction, and boy, he was stirred for God. He was asked by his church, strange enough, not long afterward, back at his home church, to say, can you come speak to our young people, our teenagers? And he said yes, and he was very brokenhearted for them. And he came in there and preached unto them, and he told them about how God had changed his life and showed him that what we really need to get back to real Christianity. And after God moved him, he wrote his sermon as four things, and these were his four things he preached to begin the Welsh revival, and it kind of spread. And there are four things to do. One, confess all known sin. Number two, deal with and get rid of everything doubtful in your life. Number three, be ready to obey the Holy Spirit instantly. And number four, confess Christ publicly. The Welsh revival began first, so the church was so moved, they asked him to speak to the church and then the other churches in the area, and he began to speak, and all of a sudden just an explosion of the Holy Spirit came upon Wales, where people around the world began hearing about these revivals, and they spread it to England. And let me just read just some stuff about what happened in the Welsh revivals, and you can look it up. And it really started with young people more than anything else. I think I put it somewhere else. Got too many things in my Bible here. and it really began to spread to other places. And God began to use it, these Welsh revivals. Even Moody, who eventually spoke there, was very moved by it and very powerfully moved him. And I'll just read you just some stuff about the Welsh revivals that happened with this one, starting with one man. During the spring of 1904, a young Welshman named Evan Roberts was repeatedly awakened at 1 a.m. He met with God till 5 a.m. The Welsh revival followed. Churches were packed for prayer meetings. In a prayer meeting for young people, Pastor Joseph Jenkins asked for testimonies. A young girl named Florrie Evans, who had only been a believer for a few days, rose and with a trembling voice said simply, "I love Jesus with all my heart." The other young people's hearts were melted in a powerful spiritual awakening that brought 100,000 people to Christ is underway. On November 7th, 1904, Moriah Chapel was filled to capacity for the prayer meeting that lasted until 3 a.m. Soul winning spread throughout the coal mines. Wales is full of coal mines. Profane swearing stopped. Even the miners' horses were puzzled when their masters stopped cursing. Orders the Bible Society for scriptures from Wales during November and December were over three times the amount for the corresponding months of 1903. The Times said this resulted from the Welsh revival, adding that this demand showed no sign of falling off. The mighty and unseen breath of the Spirit was doing in a month more than centuries of legislation could accomplish. The pastor of St. John Wood's Presbyterian Church declared on Sunday, January 1st, 1905, according to the London Times, the Welsh revival had, quote, a great effect in healing spiritual carelessness among Christians and, quote, growing bitterness which accentuated our unhappy division. The Bishop Benger declared on January 2nd, 1905, he called congregations to meet together and offer united prayer. The Times, the newspaper, added that the religious revival in Wales continues with unabated zeal, in quotes. Huge crowds are attending the meetings. Bible verses cover the doors down to the coal mines. At Swasina, the poor law guardians dealt with revival cases in which people, having taken their parents from the workhouse, the Welsh revival movement was shown had no signs of flagging. The Times pointed out that on January 10th, entire congregations were on their knees in fervent prayer. From the first time, there was not a single case of drunkenness in the Swansea Petty Sessions. On January 11th, the Times noted that the David Lloyd George, who later became the British Prime Minister, said the Welsh Revival game gave hope, quote, that the next election, Wales would declare no uncertain sound against the corruption of high places, which handed over the destiny of the people to the horrible brewing interest. Lloyd James even saw one of his political rallies taken over by the Welsh Revival. He was impressed as a young girl prayed in the presence of 2,000 people. He said in one town, the tavern sold only 9 cents worth of liquor drinks on Saturday night. The Times observed that the whole population, quote, the whole population had been suddenly stirred by a common impulse. Religion has become the absorbing interest of their lives. They had gathered at crowded services for 6 and 8 hours at a time. Ha ha ha, you think I'm bad. And political meetings and even football matches, a different football, but were postponed. Quarrels between trade union workmen and non-unionists were made up. A few that existed the past 10 or 12 years between two independent chapels cleared up, and they held services together, and they prayed together. And Salvation Army set apart January 19th, 1905 as a day of confession, humiliation, and prayer throughout England, Ireland, Scotland, and Wales. All-day prayer meetings were held in many of the principal cities in the British Isles, according to the London Times. The meeting was marked by, quote, fervent prayer, and anyone who felt called upon to pray, and it was spreading. Coal miners were crowded into prayer meetings that lasted till 3 a.m., and then washed, ate breakfast, and returned to work. Many drunkards confessed their sins and received Christ. According to the London Times, February 2nd, 1905, due to the Welsh Revival, many men abandoned dens of iniquity. Employers noticed a great improvement in the work production by their employees. A judge named Sir Merchant Williams said that his work was much lighter, especially regarding drunkenness and related offenses. The Welsh Revival's burning Wales in 1905 spread throughout England, Ireland, and Scotland. They multiplied as many as 2,000 attended a prayer meeting in Bradford. And an amazing work of grace transformed an entire factory. And we can read on and on. This revival started because one man saw who he was, and God just used that. And you really, really got to see that. You begin to really have confession and contrition. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is a famous verse in revival. And you can turn there if you want, but it says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their lands. It's a confession. It's a confession. It is a repentance. It's God stirring us. And so it starts with one person saying, man, I got to get myself fixed. And I wish that the Christians would quit thinking that we need to get Washington, D.C. fixed. You need to get you fixed. If your hope's in Washington, D.C., you got an awfully weak hope. Good luck to you. We need to get a different party in. Oh, yeah. Both of them have been in charge, and both of them have done amazing jobs. They fixed this nation. No. It's not a political need. It's a personal need. And when somebody says, my family is so messed up, I want them all to get right and fixed, and what do I do about them? I tell them how bad they are. I said, start with you. Are you right? Well, no, but I'm not as bad as them. I said, okay. Now we know the problem. Comparing ourselves among ourselves, we're not wise. I know your family are bootleggers and bootlegger killers, but how about you and I just say, woe is me? Lord, what do I need to change? Why isn't, because when the power of the Spirit flows upon us, it glows out, and the strangest thing happens, the people around you begin to come under conviction. Because you had revival, and the conviction from your revival, the glowing of the Spirit falls on them, and you're surprised. All of a sudden, they start falling under conviction. We need conversions with conviction. We need to win people to Christ through the power of the Spirit, and them feeling they need salvation because they're sinful. If you don't realize you need salvation because you're sinful, you're not going to get saved, and you have that. And so it starts with serious contrition and confession and having to get yourself right, and then really weeping for your people and confessing their sins. And that's biblical. Daniel chapter 9 does it. Let's look at Ezra. And Ezra and Nehemiah, we'll go back to Ezra. And we could read Daniel and Ezra and other things. We could read Nehemiah confessing the sins of their people. Ezra finds out how bad the nation is in chapter 9. By the way, contrition, conviction. Look at Ezra 8:21, and I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might afflict ourselves before God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. And so he said, we might afflict ourselves, make ourselves get right. And Nehemiah finds out the people had intermarried and they were all sinful and they didn't even realize it. And Ezra chapter 9, verse 3, and it says, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and my beard and sat down astonished, When we were assembled unto me, everyone that trembled at the words of God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, he was worried about the, now he was right, but the priests and the Levites were all wrong. And he felt terrible for it. And he pulled out his hair and wept. In verse 6, and I said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head. Nehemiah, he says, if you look at chapter 8, verse 22, according to the good hand of my God upon me. Chapter 8, verse 18, the good hand of my God upon me. He's a man who had God's blessing and was very obedient and very godly. But he says, Lord, we. Why? Because he's part of them. Maybe if he would have done more, they'd have been more right. And I want to say this. There are people I'm connected to. If my family's not right, instead of looking down on them, I'd say, oh, Lord, our family's not right. Lord, I'm ashamed of what our family has done. Why? Because I'm connected. What if I would have been the Christian I should have been 5 years ago? What would have happened to my family? And you can say, well, there's people at the church doing this and this and this. How about, oh Lord, our church, we're just not where we ought to be yet. Your pharmaceutical nose doesn't grow, and you don't do this at people when you say, we have got to do better. We've got to do better. And we've got to be right. You say, man, the pastor's not as good a preacher as you should be. I'm probably not. How much you prayed for me? I didn't get anything out of that message. How much you prayed for that message this week? Maybe we're connected. How about, Lord, we've got to become better. And instead of just saying them, they really repent and say, we. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. And Ezra began to get brokenhearted and wept before God and asked for revival in verse 9. For we are bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy to us in the sight of our kings of Persia to give us a reviving. God's given us this chance, and he wept. And guess what happened? When he prayed and wept, the Spirit moved. In chapter 10, verse 1, now when Ezra had prayed, when he confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children. So the people wept very sore. And there was a whole bunch of people. And why? When all these people were stirred, because Ezra was stirred. And because he had revival. D.L. Moody was an evangelist and was doing okay work. And he went to England to see the great preachers. He wanted to see Spurgeon. He wanted to see several other great preachers. And so D.L. Moody went there from Chicago and went to see these preachers, and he saw some of them. And one night, they've heard of Moody a little bit, and they wanted to hear him preach a little bit. So they asked him, he said, "I don't want to preach, I'm here. I'm just here to see other preachers." And he wasn't a super well-known preacher, but he was known. And they asked him to just give a convocation and a prayer for a service at Exeter Hall. And he did that, and the pastor said, "Can you preach for us tomorrow?" And he said, "Okay, I'll preach this one time." And he preached there, and he said his words were, "I felt like I was preaching to stone and ice. They were so cold." He said, "I couldn't believe it." And the pastor's like, "You know, I think something's going to happen here. Can you come back tomorrow?" And so he came back the next day, and he said he felt the presence of God come into that room. And he gave, at the end, he said, "If you want to trust Christ as Savior, I want you to stay here, and we're going to have you." And every single person said they wanted to trust Christ as Savior. He said, "No, you misunderstood me." He said, "We're going to meet downstairs, and only the ones who want to be saved who aren't saved." There was 400 people there. He said, "I want you to come with me." All 400 went with him. They're all unsaved. He was stunned at that. And from that preaching time, revival began to go out. And all of a sudden, he began to have revival up in Scotland and around England. And he began to preach from church to church and church to revival. But the interesting thing about that church, the story goes back. He found out later, we don't even know her name. In that church, there was a lady who was infirm. She was handicapped. She couldn't get around. She couldn't even go to her church. But she knew her church was backslidden, and somewhere she had read a sermon of Moody's and said, "We need that guy to come preach at our church to have revival." And this lady, with no ability to write anybody, no ability to do anything, the lady who was stuck in her house, she began to pray, and for 2 years, she prayed for D.L. Moody to come preach at her church. Moody preached that church. One of the ladies came home to that lady's house and visited her and said, "You know, we had a man preach at our church tonight. And he was a lot different than the other preachers we've had. That was the first night." And she said, "What's his name?" He said, "His name's D.L. Moody." And she says, "My prayers have been answered. We're going to have revival." Before the second night when everybody got saved. And this one lady began to see that. And nobody knows her name. Moody heard the whole story about her, forgot her name. They got lost. This one lady, just a shut-in, began to see revival when she saw the need. And God moved her. And she was enough to bring him. And D.L. Moody began to call it. He said, "You know, everything I'm doing now has been changed." And he called it his roving commission. He said, "No longer am I stuck in one church, and no longer am I stuck doing one certain thing." He said, "I'm going to follow God's invitations and God's leading." And he said, my roving commission from God, which sent him all over the world to see over 1 million souls saved, started in that one church where he's asked to pray one night. Where the one lady had been praying for 2 years for D.L. Moody to come preach at her church to bring revival. And his whole ministry was transformed to see 1 million souls saved. So really, and I don't want to get the third point. I have a third point here, but I don't want to get to it tonight. But it really starts off with somebody stirred, and then someone really starts confessing, has contrition, and really, really begins to get themselves right. That's where revival starts. We'll get to the next part next Sunday night. Let's go ahead and bow for prayer. Father, Lord, as we look a little bit in your scripture and see what happens, Lord, we want revival. But Lord, we want revival and we want it like a pill. We take it and it'll happen and it'll be easy. But Lord, it's got to start with you stirring some of us for something and you moving our hearts. I pray this church would be a church that could light a revival. And I pray that we would get right and we would be people who care and people who are moved deeply to see you work mightily. Lord, there's nothing wrong with this world that your spirit can't fix. It's happened so many times throughout history. There's a few people sitting around saying it'll never be right. It's so terrible. It's so bad now. And a couple people begging you to send revival and do a mighty work. Lord, you can do it again here. And we pray you'd work. And help us to be stirred and be spoken to and believe that you can do the impossible and make sure that you are moving us and help us to get right. Lord, I remember how much it impacted me reading Charles Finney in his book on how to experience revival and said, the biggest point, confess all of your own sins individually. because you committed him individually, and how important that was, Father. We just don't always, we always look out on the problems out there and don't always see how you're stirring us inside and how we're the answer. Please help us, Father, because we know ultimately you're the answer, but you've got to move through us. Please, Lord, help us to be moved like Ezra, like Nehemiah, like Daniel, like so many others who made a big difference. Please, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Heads bowed, eyes closed. The message is pretty simple.